Well, Liz has prayed just about everything. I think it was Liz, wasn't it? Everything needed to be prayed, so let's assume God has heard that and look at 2 Corinthians 3. Now, just so you get some of the idea of how ANCON works, the ANCON team or some part of it just bosses people like me around. I'm here under orders. I negotiated for some weeks not to speak on 2 Corinthians, but they were far too powerful for me, and I succumbed. And I think one of the reasons why I was kind of reluctant to speak on 2 Corinthians is that in my own life, it's a deeply personal book. It's a book that I often go back to on mornings like this. I went back to 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning. There are a number of verses that I go back to again and again. In fact, in 2 Corinthians is what I call my pre-sermon verse, which you'll probably study in 3 mornings' time. It's a book that has a lot to say about the relationship between ministers and the people that they serve, between anyone who's involved in Christian service and those who they may be working with and sometimes brushing up against. And so I think I was not quite sure how to speak from a book that I found so personal. You know, it was a bit private, really. But I really am very glad that they gave me such orders. Corinth, as many of you will know, was kind of Paul's troublesome child. In terms of a church, it was a mess. So if you go to a messy church, good luck to you. It was a church that we know from the 2 letters that have survived that Paul wrote to them. It was a church that was marked by division. It was marked by immorality. The Apostle Paul says such immorality as wouldn't even be tolerated by heathens. It was marked by heresy about critical things such as the resurrection. And then it had been invaded most recently by a bunch of what the Apostle somewhat cynically calls super apostles, who delighted in comparing their strengths with his weaknesses, trying to convince the Corinthians not to take Paul all that seriously because he really wasn't worthy of that much attention. And the apostle calls them false apostles or super apostles. And at times he's caught in the difficult position of having to defend himself. I know when I began to read the New Testament after I was saved, sometimes you run into Paul doing things that seems a little weird, speaking about the fact that he is an apostle and defending himself. But when someone attacks you so they can debunk your message, if your message is important, you may need to defend yourself. Sometimes it's right as Christians not to defend ourselves. But sometimes it's important to say, no, what they're saying is a lie. Particularly when the attempt to disgrace Paul is just a tactic to destroy the real gospel. And so Paul writes this letter. It's a painful letter. It's an emotional letter. Paul reveals a lot of his heart to us in this book, and therefore a lot of what it's like to live close with God. There's lots of encouragement for those who may sometimes feel weak and unworthy, and perhaps that a person like you can barely be Christian, let alone ever do anything of use in the kingdom of God. I want to just draw your attention, just to give you some sort of an idea how to look at these verses in these couple of minutes we've got before your groups, at verse 1 and verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, obviously linking back to what's gone on in chapters 2 and 3, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. So what's obvious here is that things are happening that are liable to make the great apostle lose heart. When he speaks of himself in this book, he normally speaks of we. Now, he may actually mean him and some of his sort of apostolic team, or it may just be a slightly more polite way and humble way of speaking about I. But either way, it's clear when someone says we don't lose heart, that losing heart is a possibility, that giving up, that feeling I just couldn't be bothered or I just can't go on, it's too tiring, it's too taxing, I'm not up for it, I'm insufficient for these things. And the apostle says twice here, we don't lose heart. So we can look at what are the sorts of things that make him feel like giving up, and what are the sorts of things that keep him going before we head off to our groups. So two main things. Firstly, we do not lose heart in verse 1, and the reason he gives in the next few verses is to do with the message. Because the message that the apostle came with, the authentic, classical Christian gospel, seems weak and ineffective sometimes. And the apostle says, we're not going to lose heart, because if you lose heart, if you lose confidence in the gospel, in the end you stop preaching it. You may continue to talk about Christian stuff, but you'll change it, as he'll speak about. So let's have a look at verses 1 and following. Therefore, having this ministry, referring to the glorious ministry of chapter 3, of the new covenant, of the Spirit, a ministry that leads people out of condemnation into right standing with God, a ministry that leads people into true human freedom, having this ministry given to us by God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. So verse 3 seems to bring us to one of the problems, that there are some times when the gospel seems ineffective. And the apostle concedes this, that there are times when our gospel, which in this particular set of verses, and say in Acts 26, where the apostle tells of Jesus commissioning him, he goes to bring light. Jesus says to the apostle Paul in Acts 26, that you go and bring light. And yet there are some people who, as he goes, as the light bringer, bringing the gospel, they don't see light. And the attack seems to be made that there's something ineffective or inadequate about the gospel that this weak old apostle brings, because some people hear it and it has no effect at all. And you may have had that experience of talking of the gospel of Christ, full of your own personal wonder and excitement of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, that God has come amongst us and done things for us, wonderful, that move us sometimes to great joy and sometimes to tears. And you share it with someone and it's as if you've said nothing of any consequence, that you just talked about the soccer, perhaps, instead of the rugby. So that they're not excited, they're not moved. And you think, this isn't a very powerful message we've got here. So he speaks about where is the problem when the gospel seems ineffective. And he says, it ain't the gospel's fault. Don't mess with the message. The problem is the same as Jesus says in Mark chapter 4. Why is it that with some people the seed doesn't even get started? Why is it with some people the gospel seed starts and then doesn't produce fruit? It's not actually the problem of the seed. It's not that we need to do some tinkering with the DNA to change the structure of the seed, the word of God. It's a problem with the soils or the heart. So to recognize where the difficulty lies, and therefore don't mess with the message. Because if you lose heart, if the fact that the gospel is veiled sometimes, you will in the end change the gospel, and therefore, as he says in chapter 11, preach another gospel, another Jesus, which is no gospel and no Jesus at all. Because he says in verse 2, because he hasn't lost heart, he renounces disgraceful underhand ways. He refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. It's possible to do that. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. And this is the idea of someone who comes perhaps with wine and dilutes it with water. Someone who's selling you what they say is gold, but it's actually bits and pieces of brass or bronze as well. So we don't dilute the message. We don't censor the gospel. We just don't play any cunning with it. We are messengers of the gospel. We're like an envelope. We bring the gospel. That's all we do. We don't mess with it. But if you lose confidence, if you think the problem is with the gospel, that it's too old, too silly, too irrelevant, you will be tempted to tamper with it, to do cunning things with it. Now, of course, as you know, there are many different ways in which the Bible speaks about the gospel. There's 6 or 7 key categories that even someone as dumb as I am has worked out from the New Testament, different ways in which the Bible can be spoken of, or the gospel can be spoken of, different sort of human concerns and aspects. But fundamentally, to make sure that we don't mess with it, we don't tamper with it, which we will do if we think there's something weak about the gospel, instead of realizing, no, the problem is with the heart and mind of the hearer. So we don't lose heart, we don't tamper or play cunning games with the word of God, but instead we openly state the truth. We just state the gospel. And if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who sadly are perishing. And why is it veiled? Well, in verse 4 we're told, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. See, the gospel comes and it brings light. These few verses down to verse 6 seem to be based on Paul's Damascus Road experience, where he has a great experience of light before he's commissioned by Jesus as a light bringer to others. And this is the great picture. The people are in darkness. And the gospel brings light and truth and freedom and newness. But for some people, they don't see it. Why not? Well, here is one of the times where you're told what the devil's work is. It's not dissimilar, actually, to what Jesus says in Mark 4. It is to blind people, to gouge out their eyes. And some of the scholars of the language suggest that it comes from what they used to do sometimes after battle. If they didn't like you, they'd get perhaps a red-hot poker, you know, something that's been in the... it's metal, it's been in the fire, and they gouge that into your eye. It does some damage to your optic nerve. Hard to see after that's been done. And it's saying, it's not as if if you turn to a person who's been blind like that, and you say, look at that glorious sunset, because we're romantics, look at that beautiful moon. And if they can't see it, yeah, what's wrong with the moon? Get your act together! You know, it's the problem's at the receiving end. There's an objective reality out there which is unseen by the person, not because there's something wrong with the out there, but because sadly something permanently or semi-permanently damaging has been done to the receiver. So that to realise that's where the problem is. Don't lose heart, don't lose confidence in the gospel, in the ministry God has given to his church, but rather recognise where the problem is. So he says, verse 5 is one of the great defining statements of what we as Christians are to do. For we preach, what we preach is not ourselves. Our message to people is not really our experience, our insights. We don't preach ourselves. We actually preach him, Jesus Christ as Lord, the Saviour, the anointed King, as Lord of Lords. Right? Competing with and ultimately utterly overshadowing the Caesar and his great claim to be Lord of all. The Saviour, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed King of God, he is our message. He is the Lord. We speak of him to the world. And what we are is, we're not the message, but we are the servants of people. We understand that we're there, yes, servants of Christ, but servants of the people we speak to. And we serve them by delivering to them the truth. Not about ourselves, although, as we see the Apostle Paul himself in the book of Acts, a number of times will use his story as a tool to proclaim Christ. So it would be a mistake, I think, to go from here to say you mustn't ever talk about your experience, because the Apostle Paul, twice in the sermons recorded in the book of Acts, will give the account of how Jesus met him. But the intent is always not to speak about himself, but to help people see the reality of the Christ who met him on the Damascus Road in that great light. There are a number of other great summaries of the gospel. For example, you've got this one, it's four words, Jesus Christ is Lord. Acts 17, people hear Paul speaking and they say, we heard him preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle will describe his visit to Corinth and he'll say, we decided we had nothing to say to you except Christ crucified. The message of Christ, that was his message, he says. And in Colossians 1, he says, we proclaim him. It's a nice one-word summary. So it's very clear what the message God has given to us is. Where light comes, it comes from the message about him, Jesus. That wonderful obsession that we have when we're speaking with friends and family or whatever about Christ. We want to speak about Jesus. That's God's obsession. That's the Holy Spirit's topic. That's what the Church of God speaks. That's the gospel. And as we do that, God will as often as he chooses, do what he says here in verse 6. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is a rich statement here, particularly at the end of verse 6, like at the end of verse 4. What it says here is that as the gospel is being preached, as people speak about Jesus, maybe with the simplicity of a Sunday school class, maybe in some long dialogue session, as the words are faithfully being spoken, God will at times, and many of us, hundreds of us in this room have experienced this miracle. God will do again what he did in Genesis 1. He will say, let light shine in the darkness. And in your mind and in your heart, you will know for a fact that God has spoken to you, and you will get it. You'll catch a glimpse of, you'll get the light of the knowledge of God's glory, God's weightiness, God's magnificence, God's brilliance, the reality of God. And where do you see it? In the face of Christ. So we speak, not about ourselves, but about Christ. And God will do the transforming work. He will heal the blindness. There'll be a big bang explosion of light in people's minds. Now, for some, it happens gradually. And if you had the enormous blessing of growing up in a Christian family, it probably will be gradual. But for some who didn't have that blessing, God makes explode it in a moment, where they can sort of almost date it and time it. But God shines light into hearts. Well, so that we're not to lose heart, because if we lose heart, we'll stop speaking and working with God. The message does transform people. All sorts of people, from all sorts of cultures, from all sorts of backgrounds. You know, when I was at Bible college, we had a guy there called Gary, and I used to call Gary the genetic Christian, because he was just the nicest guy. I was sure he was born as a Christian. He had to be. He was so deeply nice and sweet. When I finally shut up and listened to him, instead of just giving him this friendly mocking name, I discovered he was the major drug dealer in Mittagong. Right? And how was he brought to Christ? A little old woman who I've met, who's kind of a send-up of the cute little old Christian woman, gives to this major, the major drug dealer in Mittagong, a New Testament and a little leaflet. Rather than argue with him, he takes it, goes back to his house, which he rarely left, and read it, and God spoke to him. And in his own room, he is wonderfully saved. Took him over 6 months to get up the courage to go to church. Here's me thinking, I bet he's always been a Christian. He was light years from becoming a Christian. A Christian did a tiny little act of faithful witness. A little old lady, the obvious choice to reach drug dealers. Right? And yet, God does the miracle. Right? If she'd got frightened and said, oh, we better not give the New Testament so old. If she'd lost heart, Gary probably would have gone on his way destroying others and destroying himself. Right? This is a very powerful work God does. As we simply stick to what he's given us, don't lose heart, God will do his work in the heart of people. So we don't lose heart even though the message sometimes seems ineffective. Secondly, I think verse 16 is really a summary of what happens in the next few verses from verse 7 to 15, where he really looks at the fact that not just that the message is sometimes ineffective, but the messengers are often very weak and dodgy. So verse 7, but, he says, he's just spoken of the great work God does through the gospel. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay jars, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. This is what it's just been saying. The power is God doing something in people, through his people, but in the heart and mind of people. And so God will often use really ordinary looking vessels, ordinary clay vessels, which are the most sort of basic working class vessel. That's what the peasants used. That's what everyone had, clay vessels for the ordinary tasks. Nothing beautiful. Right? Nothing porcelain and beautifully sort of decorated. Just an ordinary clay vessel. He says, we've got this treasure, the treasure of the gospel that brings life and light. And yet God has entrusted it to these really dodgy old clay vessels. So I've got here a polystyrene cup. This is one of the, you know, really beautiful parts of Western culture. These cost hundreds of dollars each, because they're strong and they're durable and they're just so magnificent. These are crap. I mean, you very rarely, if you go to a really good coffee shop, do you get it in a... In fact, when I was given a little coffee zapper thing, espresso machine, someone came to our place and had coffee and then gave us these four little glass things to drink coffee in, because coffee does actually look and taste better out of glass. Right? Not out of polystyrene, but in this polystyrene cup is my most precious earthly treasure in terms of stuff. My most valuable treasure, the thing I would feel most badly about if I lost, is here. And what the apostle is saying is God has placed his most wonderful treasure in a polystyrene cup, in a clay jar. Not very impressive. And yet in here is my wedding ring, which I think is a miracle that I haven't lost in 25 years. I was sure I'd lose everything. I was sure I'd lose it. This is my most valuable possession. But yet it can live in there. And what the Bible's saying, what the apostle's saying is, this is God's strategy. You think God got it right really at the beginning when his son is born on the earth. Who brings the message but angels? You know, it's a glorious message of good news. So you give it to glorious messengers, angels. But that's not his style. That was just that once. What he wants to do is to use ordinary clay vessels like us. People who are weak and broken and perhaps even ugly and tawdry sometimes and shabby. He puts the treasure into clay vessels. Why? So that it's crystal clear that the glory does not belong to us. But actually the power belongs to him. It's a little bit like what he does with the clay vessels back in the story of Gideon. That great story, you can look in Judges 7, where Gideon gets together an army in order to be led by God to release his people. But God cuts it down to 300 people. And he makes it clear why he wants an army of only 300, which clearly can't win. So that Israel can in no way claim credit for themselves. But they have a strategy to do with clay jars, which in the end brings all the credit to God himself. So the apostle says the messengers often appear weak, and yet God has placed his treasure, God's chosen style from the time when Jesus returned to his Father and sent the Spirit up until his final return is to work through ordinary clay vessels. Right? Not through people who God said, boy, I'm really glad I got him on my side. Now we're a chance of making some progress. Like I'm a South Sydney supporter. We need to buy some players. Right? Anyone play? But we need players who can help, desperately help us go forward. God is not like that. It's not as if when he converts the occasional genius, the angels go, oh, great, now at last the mission can go forward. No, not at all. Right? He does convert some geniuses, you know, and he converts some dummies. But that's not the issue. The issue is clay jars, that's who God chooses to use. In fact, I read a great story about this man. True story. So Oliver Frank was the British ambassador to the United States during the height of the Cold War, where everyone was tapping everything. So when he had a really important message to give, he could never use the phone or the telegraph because they were sure that the Russians and that would be able to check all that stuff out. So he had this bag which they would send messages back to England, the diplomatic bag that would go each day across with really, really important information. But you know what his strategy was when he had something that was absolutely, utterly top secret that the bad guys must not hear and the message must get through? He'd sit down and put it into an ordinary envelope and send it through the ordinary mail system because he knew that the Russians wouldn't be looking there because they'd know that no one with any brains puts utterly top secret information into the ordinary mail system. He didn't tell them that till after he was well and truly retired. And it's a bit like God has done that. How is God going to get this treasure out to the world? The world that is perishing, that is dying, needs the gospel. Through ordinary clay vessels, through the ordinary mail system. So, but the mail system is actually marked with the likeness of Christ. This is one of the things that comes through 2 Corinthians. All credit to the ANCON team for saying, you do what you're flipping told. You do 2 Corinthians. Because what you see is that this message is all about that the ordinary messenger of Christ is Christ-like, which means this side of glory, that we suffer and that we are weak and that we are broken and that we're misunderstood and misrepresented. This becomes the ordinary experience of the messengers of God. We follow a crucified Messiah. The Son of God comes and he is not welcomed warmly, he is rejected. If you side with the crucified Messiah, if the crucified Messiah comes to live in you and to work through you and with you, expect to replicate something of him in your life and experience. And that's what the rest of this chapter is going on about. So he says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not driven to despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So what he's saying is that the miracle you see with the Christian, the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ in us, is not that we don't suffer, not that we don't get confused and driven into corners, but it's the fact that there's a sense in which we are invincible. We get crushed, we get hurt, we get broken, we get lost for words and lost for ideas, but in the end, we don't get broken ultimately. We get up again. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for though I have fallen, yet will I rise up. This is the miracle that God does in his people. Yes, we suffer, The death of Christ is replicated in us, the suffering of Christ is replicated, and as we'll see, so is the resurrection. And the purpose is that as it was with Jesus, so it will be with his children. Look at verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Christ dies to give life to others. His people replicate that. That those who proclaim actually embody the experience of that of the one whom they proclaim, of Jesus. So at one level, invincible. At another level, weak yet sacrificial like Christ, laying down our lives and not giving up, not despairing because we're suffering, not misunderstanding the fact that we might be humiliated, put down, misunderstood, confused, not knowing what to do, not understanding what's going on, that somehow or other that means we're not qualified to work with and for Christ. Not at all. They're the trademarks of those who belong to Jesus. We follow the Messiah who was crucified. It'll be replicated in us. So we don't lose heart because of the apparent ineffectiveness sometimes of the gospel, and therefore we might change it, or because of our own obvious weakness. We don't lose heart because we are the clay vessels through whom Christ does his work, through whom Christ brings his precious message to others. Now, when you go into the groups, you're going to be discovering this important perspective that supports the not losing heart. It's got to do with knowing what matters, whether or not you place all the weight on what you can see or not see, on what is momentary and passing, such as the affliction and the suffering and the hardship, or the eternal weight of glory. We need to keep the perspective that the apostle finishes with, so that we may live in this suffering time also with joy. Let me finish with Howard Guinness. He was mentioned. Howard Guinness was an interesting character. I think he was the first Anglican chaplain here at Sydney University. And some of you will know that he died of cancer. And he had some moments of weakness of faith in cancer. He went to some weird faith healing stuff, but in the end, God brought him back to his senses. And on his deathbed, the Archbishop of Sydney dropped in to see him and said to him, "Howard, do you have peace as you confront death and eternity?" Right. And there was a moment, and then Howard Guinness said back to him, "No, I do not have peace." And he paused, and then he said, "I have joy unspeakable and full of glory." Because he understood that the brief, momentary, transitory time of suffering and affliction was soon to be over, and he was soon to walk into an eternal weight of glory. So he played a little joke on the Archbishop, who thought that his faith had faltered, and quotes instead 1 Peter, "Joy unspeakable." Why? Because he's learnt what the next few verses are on about looking to the things that last. Let's pray. Father, we don't really enjoy being weak and suffering. We much prefer to be triumphant and strong. But we thank you that it is your style to use ordinary clay vessels to do magnificent work, to bring the treasure of the gospel to others. We do pray that as we go to our groups, you would help us to understand and to take on board the weight and the reality of those things that we'll talk together about. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.